Well, if it were only 6 commandments instead of 10, and it came from the book How to Win Friends and Influence People instead of the Holy Bible, there wouldn't be nearly as much controversy about posting them in public places. It's those pesky parts about God and having no other gods that get 10 commandment displays that are in public places in trouble. There is a fight in our culture between those who don't want anything at all to remind them of religion. They don't want to know that there is a God who oversees all creation, that there is such a thing as right and wrong. And it can be known because God has revealed it in His Word. People want God and religion erased from society. And their fight is with those who believe, and by believing are convinced by faith that the world is a better place when we follow the Bible. And the only way to eternal life is through receiving Jesus Christ as Lord. I read a quote this week, and it said, humanity has everything it needs to create a good world. We've had it for 3,000 years. It's the Ten Commandments. Now that quote came from a modern Orthodox Jewish positions. Now as Christians, we realize, one, we can't keep the Ten Commandments, let alone the rest of all the law that God gave Moses. The second thing is, if humanity would respect and follow the Ten Commandments, the world would be a better place, but it wouldn't be redeemed. It wouldn't be the paradise God created and intended. That wasn't why God gave the law, to create a sinless, perfect earth. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:24, that the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The word there for guardian has the effect of a tutor or a strict governess. And the wealthy Romans would put a slave in charge of their children, taking them to school, helping them with their studies and their upbringing until they became of age, the age of adulthood. They were to teach them morality, protect them from the society's evils, and discipline them. And so the effect of the law is to keep people in line until Christ came. Now that Jesus is here, we in a sense have graduated from the custody of the guardian. And now we have graduated into a life of faith in Christ. And so the law, it's never been a bad thing. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law or to demolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. So even though a lot of people bristle against the Ten Commandments, they are for our good. And so if you would go ahead and turn to Exodus 19 and 20 as we study the Ten Commandments. If you're note takers, okay, there's 5 words to help remember as we study this, and I'll give them to you as we go through. The first word is conditions. First word is conditions. God has the right to declare ownership of His people and make requirements of them. It was about 7 weeks after Israel was rescued from Egypt. They finally get to Mount Sinai in order for God to give them the law. Now, when all this started, back when Moses saw the burning bush, okay, God told Moses that this would be a sign that they would return back to this place. He said that this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So God now tells Moses to tell the people, all right, you've seen what I've done, how I carried you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You know, eagles don't push their young out of the nest to try to get them to fly when it's time. The young will crawl up on the mama's back and cling to her feathers with their talons. And so if a hunter were to shoot an arrow, it has to go through the mama before it ever gets to the child. And then from the air, when it's time to fly, that mom can just kind of tilt and dump that baby off. And we'll see what the baby does. But if the baby doesn't quite catch on right away, that mama eagle will swoop down and catch it on its back again. God says, I bore you up like on eagle's wings, like the baby eagle. And he's saying that whatever you're going through, God has you. God's got you. But he does give Israel some conditions. Chapter 19, verse 5, he says, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine. God delivered them for the purpose of being his people. Israel will be his instrument to show the world about God. If God delivers you from anything, it is not so you can ignore God afterward. And if Israel will not ignore God, if they will obey God, not ignore him, they will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, is what he tells them. Now, God does not place conditions upon his love. His agape love, it is unconditional. In Romans 8:39, it says, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But God loving you is not the same as God saving you. For that, we must have faith. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he rose from the dead. Repent of our sins, confessing that Jesus is Lord, obeying in baptism. Those are the things that our faith is. Okay, so we need to understand that those conditions are on us. We need to believe. We need to repent. Second word here is concurrence. Concurrence. We need to agree with God. God is getting ready to give Israel his word. The Ten Commandments is literally the ten words. God's not negotiating. He's not asking them if this is all right. He's God. This is not a situation where God gives them the law and Israel calls in their attorneys and they go over the fine print before they sign it. God says, here it is. Take it or leave it. If you take it, you will be blessed. If you leave it, it will not go well for you. And before the people even know what it is, they all say, oh, we'll do it. We'll do it. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people back to the Lord. If you know the history of Israel, you understand that they don't always do it. They don't always follow through with that. We can't fool God by just saying we agree and then do what we want. Israel does enter this covenant with God, but every time Israel decided to do what was right in their own eyes, they suffered. And so our agreement with God should be backed up by action. James said that we should be doers of the word and not just hearers. If we're only hearers and we don't do what the word says, then we're just deceiving ourselves. Now today, God speaks to us through the Bible, his word. And so if we say, well, God is telling me such and such, and it doesn't agree with his word, then we are wrong. When it comes to faith in Christ, ultimately, we have to come to a point where we agree with God. We say, yes, God, I agree. I concur that I am a sinner. Yes, God, I agree that I need to leave my sinful habits and my tendencies and walk according to your word. Yes, God, I agree that I need your grace and forgiveness through my faith in Jesus Christ. We have to agree with God. God loves you. And he gives you his grace and his truth. When we mess up, he forgives freely. He saves you. Okay, not because you obey. You can't earn salvation. And yet because God saves you, he expects us to obey. He expects us to agree with him as an indication of our love for him. And so we should always agree with God He never has to agree with us. The third word is consecration. God is going to come down on Mount Sinai to meet with the people. And this is a holy moment, and God wants the people to be made sacred or set apart. That is what it is to consecrate. It is to make sacred, to make holy, to set apart. And so God tells the people to prepare for 2 days by washing their garments and abstaining from intimacy. And there's nothing inherently unclean about intimacy. God created it. It's a beautiful thing when we follow God's design for it. When we go outside of God's design, only then does it become sinful. But see, this is a big deal. And what's going to happen is a huge deal. The Hebrews are going to live under this law the next 1,500 years. Jews who reject Christ still live under it. God wants their full attention. He doesn't want them to be distracted by anything, because he's getting ready to come down, and he wants them to get the full effect of his presence. So consecration, ceremonial washings, those kinds of things, they've never actually made anyone holy by itself. It is an outward symbol of what God wants to happen in your heart through his Spirit. Even in the Old Testament, God makes that clear. We read in Isaiah 1, he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Those are, he's looking deeper than the outer cleanliness to an inner cleanliness. And so he wants them to prepare. Sometimes I wonder, as we gather together as a body, do we prepare well? When do you begin to prepare? If you stay up till 3 a.m. Saturday night watching Netflix, you're probably not being prepared to come into God's presence the next morning. God wants us 100% focused on him when we worship together. God wants Israel to consecrate themselves. He is going to hand down the law. He's going to reveal his awe and his holiness. So what he does is he sets a barrier around the base of Mount Sinai. At the foot of the mountain, he says, don't cross the barrier under penalty of death. But he says, when the trumpet sounds, you can approach the barrier, but don't you dare go over it. No further. And so it says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. If you look at Deuteronomy, it's a retelling of this account. And in Deuteronomy 4, it talks about, it says, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire up to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. And then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. One time, it was at night, Gina and I were driving, and someone was burning a field. We were talking about it yesterday. I think it was when we were coming home from Lawrence at some point on Ferguson Road, and someone was burning fields on both sides of the highway. And they were burning a lot. And it was spooky to drive through, because the headlights weren't doing anything. Basically, we just saw flames on both sides, and smoke covered just about everything, and we couldn't hardly see at all. Smoke was drifting over the road. You could even though the windows are up, you could smell the smoke. I just wonder if that's just a tiny, tiny little bit of what it was like for the Israelites to be there at the base of that mountain, looking up and seeing what God was doing with the clouds and the smoke and the lightning and the fire and the thunder and everything that was going on. I think God is using all five human senses here to impress upon Israel the seriousness of what is happening. They could see the mountain covered in smoke and fire. They saw the lightning flashing all around. They heard the trumpet blast get louder and louder and louder. And they heard peals of thunder. And they ultimately heard the voice of God. I'm sure they could smell the smoke, and maybe even sometimes you can even taste it in your mouth when you got enough smoke around you. In the midst of all this, the mountains themselves trembled, and the people were so in awe of God that they trembled. God shows His holiness, and He wants His people to be holy. And then He calls Moses up. Moses, you come on up here. Here's an 80-year-old mountain climber ascending a mountain that's on fire. And he gets back up there and he talks to God, and God sends him back down to remind the people to stay put and to get Aaron. And then he goes about back up because God is getting ready to give them, here's the fourth word, He's getting ready to give them commandments. And when God spoke these commandments, the people heard them. Okay, they didn't have to take Moses' word for it. Their own ears heard the voice of God on Mount Sinai. If we look back at chapter 19, God said, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." And He reminds them more than once that you heard me when we were on the mountain. And so in Exodus 20, we hit the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments instruct us about man's vertical relationship with God. Exodus 22, He says, "I am the Lord your God." I am lagging behind here. I'm sure it'll get me in a minute. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." This is a reminder of God's grace and goodness. God's law it's not about attaining righteousness. That's always been by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God acted first. Okay? God liberated them from slavery. He didn't wait for their obedience. He brought them out of Egypt. He redeemed them. They are His. And so He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, this doesn't mean that God is first in a long line of gods we worship. It means there will be no other gods in His presence. God demands exclusivity. No rivals, no opposition. It's not that He's afraid of them, but He is just that much, He deserves that. Throughout history, Israel often violated this commandment. And they would turn to other gods. And two of the gods they often turned to were Baal and Ashtoreth. And Baal was the god of prosperity. Ashtoreth was a god of fertility and sexuality. Now, we don't worship those gods by name today, but a lot of people still bow down at the altar of sex and prosperity. God says, "I have no gods before me, no gods in my presence." And what we can see through history, and it still holds true today, is that if you mess up the first commandment, you're going to mess up the rest of them. When you don't acknowledge God's authority over your life, then basically you do what makes you feel good. You do what makes you feel wanted or valuable or popular. God is our creator. He is our moral lawgiver. Without the authority of God to tell us what is right or wrong, who gets to decide? Well, it's either a majority will decide for a particular society, or an emperor or some kind of dictator will decide, or each one decides for him or herself. And what that means is there is no set standard. And so if I'm an atheist, for instance, and believe in social Darwinism, that boils down to survival of the fittest. And that says, basically, if you can take what you want from your neighbor by force and get away with it, then it's okay. The strong continue, the weak die. See, that's what happens when we don't have an authority of God in our world. No other gods before Jehovah God. And other gods aren't really gods to begin with. They don't have authority. They don't have power. They can't save you from your sin. They are just Satan's way to get people to reject the one true God. We continue, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And so what he's saying there is no idols. No idols. He says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And so what he's saying is, don't worship the creation over the Creator. We don't worship the sun or the moon or the rain or the wind, or we don't worship animals or entities that may represent those things. God made them all. He is over them all. And by worshiping the sun or the rain, we are not worshiping God through them. Okay, that doesn't work with God. He says, no, you don't worship them at all. God's jealousy, it's not like our jealousy. It is not a fault or a sin for God to be jealous for his people. Egypt had all kinds of God, but they refused to recognize Jehovah, the one true God. And what did that get them? God's jealousy is a desire for our absolute best. That's what he's jealous for. And the part about iniquity to the third or fourth generation, you know, you often see different traits or immorality passed down through families, generation after generation. Maybe it's alcoholism. And it's passed down probably mostly, I'm sure there can be a genetic aspect to it, but I would say mostly because the kids have watched their parents. And so that's what they do. That's how they were raised. Spousal abuse. When kids have grown up seeing a husband beat his wife, beat their mom, what does that do for them? And so they learn that kind of thing. Adultery. Now, who is this promise for? It says it's promises for those who hate God. They have no desire to do what it takes to break that generational habit. This is not God being petty. Exodus 26 says, but showing he shows steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so moral behavior also is passed down when you teach your children what is right according to God's word. So if you're part of that, the generation that is the bad things, the curses, the adultery, the alcoholism, whatever, how do you break that cycle of generational immorality? Well, love God and keep his commandments. Because once you begin to love God, then you get yourself put in that category of blessing the thousands from generation to generation because you're following God's word. The next command is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is more than just using the name of God as a curse word or the name of Jesus as a curse word. That's part of it. It is misusing the name of God. It is making a deceptive oath by calling upon the name of God. It is calling upon the name of God for some kind of magic or sorcery or to invoke powers that God hasn't given you authority to have. And it is using his name disrespectfully or irreverently. Then the fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now the Sabbath is Saturday. It is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday on the Jewish week. Sabbath means seventh. It's the seventh day of the week. And this command is rooted in creation. He says God rested on the seventh day. Now, God didn't need to rest. He was giving an example for us to rest. But this also goes back from where God said, I brought you out of slavery. So here's the rhythm that the Jews had been living under as slaves for hundreds of years. It was work. Every single day until you are worn out, get up the next day and do it again. And God is giving them a new rhythm. Because I love you, because I saved you, I am building rest into your schedule. It's another way I set you apart as my chosen people. God still wants us to have times of rest. not particularly a lazy day, but to set aside a day to worship and rest in Him. But you know, by Jesus' day, the Bible says the Pharisees had made the Sabbath a burden. It was no longer a rest because they had added to it and added to it and added to it, defining what work was and wasn't and what you could do and all the little minutiae. And so the Pharisees actually made what was supposed to be rest, they made it a burden. And God doesn't want that for us either. The final six commandments have to do with our horizontal relationships. That is man's relationship with man. And so it begins with honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land, and the Lord your God, that the Lord your God is giving you. You know, there are several places in the scripture where we can fish out a definition of the family according to God. This is one of them. He's speaking to children. Children, you have a mom and a dad. Honor them. It's not calling for adult children to obey elderly parents, but we still need to honor our parents. And I understand because of some family dynamics, this is a challenge. And I would just say pray about ways that you might still be able to honor without opening yourself up to being hurt if it is a difficult relationship. Next one is you shall not murder. We are made in God's image, so God doesn't want us to kill each other. I don't believe that this includes capital punishment, because in the same law that God handed down, He prescribes that as a just punishment for murder. I don't really think it involves killing in a just war, because God calls His people to war when necessary. And I would also say that God considers abortion a violation of this commandment. If you go to the very next chapter, chapter 21, the law says that if a man hits a pregnant woman and causes the baby to be born, but the baby is okay, then he is subject to a fine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. The next commandment, you shall not commit adultery. That violates God's sanctity of the family. It harms families. It makes it hard to produce godly offspring. The next one is you shall not steal. If it isn't yours, you don't have a right to it. Some of these are pretty straightforward. They're not that hard to understand, are they? Next one is you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This goes beyond lying. When a false witness can be used to punish someone or get revenge, it violates justice. It speaks to deception, people who may tell half-truths and doing so in a way to intentionally deceive someone. They're guilty. Finally, this is the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Coveting is like envy on steroids. It is more than just wanting the same thing someone else has. It's not just wanting a house like your neighbor's. You want their neighbor's house and you don't want them to have it. You want their wife or their husband or their property. And really, when you look at this, it stems from a lack of contentment. Its actions convey the idea that you don't trust God to take care of you, or you aren't satisfied with what God has blessed you with. And it becomes a form of idolatry. And coveting can actually turn you back to the other commandments we're told to keep. Because if you covet something, it could lead you to steal. It could lead you to murder. It could lead you to commit adultery, or to lie, or to even harm your parents, if you just want to get what you want. After chapter 20, there is many chapters before we get to the golden calf. And God handed down a lot more than just 10 commandments for the law. There are commandments regarding diet, justice, family, sexuality, idolatry, sorcery, worship. The moral laws that are in there are repeated in the New Testament. Many of them are ceremonial laws that pertain to the Jewish people. And they set the Jewish people apart as unique as God's chosen people. And those are laws today that we are not subject to under the new covenant. That's our last word. The last word this morning is covenant. The Ten Commandments is part of the old covenant. We are under a new covenant ushered in by our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we look at the Ten Commandments as New Testament, New Covenant people? Well, nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in some way in the New Testament. And so just because we are under a new covenant doesn't mean we throw out the Old Testament. But we are brought to a different mountain. We are brought to Mount Zion, representing Jerusalem, representing God's kingdom. At Mount Sinai, the people could not approach God. But at Mount Zion, the veil tore from top to bottom in half when Jesus was crucified, opening the gateway for us to approach God. And we are told we can boldly approach his throne of grace. At Mount Sinai, they were given a law to live under. At Mount Zion, we are told that we are not under law, but under grace. At Mount Sinai, God gave 10 commandments. But you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually gives us a higher standard to live by as Christians. And Jesus used this technique. He said, "You have heard it said, but I say." He brings upon himself the authority of God himself as with Scripture, on par with the Father. "You have heard, do not murder." He reestablishes the commandment, but he ups the ante. He says, "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." And so if you have anger in your heart, which could lead to murder, you are under the same judgment before God. "You have heard, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart." He said, "You have heard, you shall not swear falsely. But I say, just let your yes be yes and your no be no." We can find every one of the 9 out of the 10 commandments, everyone except the Sabbath, repeated in the New Testament. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise." In Colossians, it says, "Put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality." That would include adultery, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which he calls idolatry. It's all covered. But we aren't called to keep the Sabbath. That is, we aren't called to keep the Saturday, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, part of that. That is part of what set apart the Jews as God's chosen people. In Colossians, again, it says, Paul writes, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink," talking about the dietary laws, "with regard to a festival or a new moon," like the different festivals the Jews had to keep, "or a Sabbath." Okay, we're not judged on that. Instead, we worship on Sunday. That's the day Jesus rose from the dead. We were slaves to sin. And through death and resurrection, Jesus rescued us from that slavery. And so we don't have to make sacrifices year after year after year to try to take care of our sins. We don't have to strive to be good enough. We can rest. Our rest is in his righteousness. In Hebrews 4, it says, "Let there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." And what that's saying is that when you read the whole chapter, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. We find our rest in that we don't have to strive to be good enough. His righteousness is what we get when we believe in him. Jesus really condensed all of this, the law, the Ten Commandments, in Matthew's gospel. He was approached and asked to name the greatest commandment. And Jesus' response is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." That takes care of 1 through 4. And the second is like it. He said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's 5 through 6. And he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets, which is basically the Old Testament. When we try to follow God's word, when we try to follow Jesus, the world hates us. They'll call us hypocrites or intolerant, all kinds of phobic. And it's hard. And it seems like it's getting harder. Jesus told us this would happen. And I just want to encourage you that if you're trying to live for Christ and you feel alone because you're doing that, you keep following God's word because God is with you. And even if the world abandons you and you still have God, you still come out the winner in that situation. And so stay strong in the word. Put on that full armor. Don't let the world beat you down. Don't let the world beat you into its own mold, because it doesn't like these commandments. It doesn't like being told how to live. And when you're different, it doesn't like seeing that example of godliness in front of them that tells them that what they are doing is wrong. And they're going to try to beat you up for it. The law is good because it shows us our need for a Savior. If we could keep the law, we wouldn't need Jesus. But we can't do it. We need to try because it pleases God. It makes for a better world. But we can't keep it. But Jesus did that for us. He perfectly kept the law, and then he died for us to pay for our sins. And he rose again to give us an eternity. And we receive that when we receive Jesus as our Lord. And if you've never done that, I just want to invite you today to receive Jesus as your Savior. When we face hard days because we follow Jesus, just remember his grace. And his grace gives you eternity. And remember that his grace is sufficient to hold you here as you live for him until he calls you home to live with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your law. Thank you for showing us what is good and right and holy. Thank you that you love us so much to come down and just completely fulfill the law. And through your death and resurrection, bring us into that right relationship with you. We give you all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.